morning, I think let's go ahead and do that. So Esther chapter 3, if you've been with us or if you haven't been with us, we have been going through the book of Esther. And I hope that it's been a help and encouragement to you. We said at the beginning, Esther is not just a story in the Bible, it's really our story, and we can lay our stories alongside the book of Esther and see how God works, not always miraculously, but providentially. And it's awesome. And so Esther chapter 3 is where we're going to be starting out this morning. In our story, King Vashti, or Vashti, she has been dethroned. She has been, at this point, replaced as queen. Esther is now the queen. And things are going good. It's probably been a handful of years since all of that has taken place. And we are going to look this morning at an incident that happens, maybe a couple incidences, that disrupt the apple cart, as it were. I mean, everything's going good. How many of us have woken up on a day and everything was going good, but then something that happened that day, everything is now not going good, at least from our perspective. And maybe you've had that even recently. Esther chapter 3. Esther is queen. Things are great. Mordecai had just saved the life of the king. The king overlooked that. And we find in Esther chapter 3, notice, after these things where Mordecai saved the king, did Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Does that remind us of anyone else in the Bible? Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, remember this is where Mordecai was working at this time, the king's servants which were in the king's gate said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? I mean, it was a common thing in the East to bow and show respect in that way. What's the problem, Mordecai? Now it came to pass, verse number 4, when they spake daily unto him and hearkened, he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. What was it that Mordecai was doing before this? At least with Esther, telling her to conceal her identity, not to let it out. Well, now the cat's out of the bag, at least for Mordecai. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did in reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. It seemed like too much of a piddly thing, if we could say it that way. Haman didn't want it to seem like, I don't think that this really bothered him, that this one man was not bowing. He had prejudice in his heart against the Jewish people that was taught him, I think we could say this, was taught him probably by his own family. For they had showed him the people of Mordecai, wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. In the first month, that is, the month Nisan, I know that's not Nisan. Yeah. You know, there is another vehicle in the Bible. The Bible talks about the disciples all being of one accord. In the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month, to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Just a little fun fact here. I don't know if I'm going to remember to say this later. I was looking at this morning, actually, and so the lots that would have been cast in Persia, they would have been kind of like dice. They would have been one-inch cubes, approximately. And Haman probably had a calendar in front of him, and they would cast these lots on a regular basis. This would happen especially in the first month of the year. And what I was reading this morning was that in order to find the right day, it is likely that Haman would have been casting these lots and it would have landed, or they would have landed, whatever, on a specific day 3 times in a row. So that's when Haman would know, okay, this is the lucky day, if you will, in this case, to destroy the Jews. And we find that in verse number 7, in the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is a lot, before Haman from day to day, and from month to month, to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people, he doesn't give a name here, scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws, therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them, or to provide a haven for them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. A couple different thoughts on there. Persia had just lost a big battle against, or a big war against Greece. Do you think money would have been attractive to him? 10,000 talents. This would have been 2/3 of the amount that the Persian Empire would take in on a yearly basis. Their budget, we could say, was 15,000 talents. This was, man, I was looking up this morning. This would have been the equivalent with all the silver, based on today's rate with silver, about $18 million. So interesting. Okay, verse number 9. If please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 servants, talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasury. King, don't worry about it. I'll pay for the expenses of destroying these people. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Some might think that the king was not expecting this money, so he simply said, the silver is given to thee. This was probably just a polite way of kind of dismissing it, but still expecting it. What did Esther say later on to the king? She said, me and my people, we are what? We are sold. Okay, we're going to be destroyed. So he probably still expected the money. The silver is given to thee, verse number 11, the people also to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Then were the king's scribe called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus it was written and sealed with the king's ring. And the rest of the verses here talk about how it was, this edict was disseminated throughout the kingdom. In verse number 15, and the post went out, being hasted by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink of all things. Notice the last phrase there. But the city Shushan, or Susa, was perplexed. Wait a second, so the king is just going to send out an edict that all of the people in this particular nationality are going to be destroyed? If he could do that with a snap of his fingers, what's going to happen to us? Do you think that everyone was nervous at this point? Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll look at this passage this morning. Lord, we thank you for the time that we'd assemble. I pray that you'd have your hand upon this time, and I pray that you would help us to learn from this passage what is applicable for us today, what would be helpful for us today. And we'll thank you for all that you do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of us wish we could turn back the clock, even just a year, back to the good old days? Some of us think that the good old days are back in the 50s and 60s. I see it a little bit differently, at least right now. How many of us, we didn't really know exactly how good we had it before all this COVID nonsense began? Now we're looking back, we're like, man, what was it like? He didn't have to think about all these things, like with mass and going to a restaurant, how simple it was. Actually, just this last week, it was kind of a cool thing. We went to a restaurant, Jessica and I, we had a date here in town, downtown, and we were in a restaurant, actually we ate at a restaurant, but we were outside eating along the, you know, along the street, and it was kind of a unique situation there. But, you know, classic cars going by, and it was actually pretty cool, I thought, anyways. But we're talking about the good old days. It's amazing. 4 years, 4 to 5 years, some years, things were going great in Shushan. And you might identify with this when things are going good, and then again, someday you wake up, and it's almost like in a moment, everything changes. Mordecai had been working at the king's gate, but in a very short amount of time, a day that began just like any other day, things changed. I think about times like this in my own life. The biggest event that I can think of back growing up was the earthquake that happened in San Francisco back in 1989. How many of you felt that? You were in a place where you could feel that, okay? Daddy, remember what you were doing when that happened? Yep. Standing outside the house. Okay. I remember I was sitting in the dining room, living room area, and I was sitting at the table and I was doing homework, and I remember everything started shaking. I stood up. I'm like, what in the world is going on? My dad later, he told me that outside he could see it was a two-story house. It was, there was like an upstairs, there was like an apartment downstairs, apartment upstairs, and he said that the house was going like this. Amazing. I remember seeing the images of the Bay Bridge and all that happened. Does anyone remember what game was playing during that time? The World Series. What's that? How many of us remember what we were doing on September 11th in 2001? I don't think I'll ever forget that. I was in a class, one of my first classes in college, and I was sitting there, and all of that went down, and we were called to the auditorium and started to just pray and seek God's face for all that was going on. And over the years, I've come across a story of Port Royal in an incident that happened back in 1692. How many of us are familiar with that? Port Royal, 1692. It was known as the wickedest city on earth. I might share the illustration at some point, but it's amazing. In a series of events, earthquake and other things, in a very short amount of time, literally, this place is called the wickedest city on earth. Two-thirds of the town went underwater. You can look it up. Look up a documentary. It's a crazy. You wake up one day and everything, situation normal, things are great, and then by the end of the day, there's something that happens during that day that changes things. We find in Esther 3 that things change in a moment in Persia. By the way, my kids were wondering the other day how long a moment is. If you Google it, you can do that later, a moment, I guess, on average, is 90 seconds. How do you measure that? In a moment. Chapter 3, in Esther chapter 3, it introduces us to a man by the name of Haman in the Bible here in chapter 3. And it's in verse number 10. He is described as the Jews' enemy. He was a dangerous man. He descended from a people who passionately hated the Jews. Again, I believe that Haman was probably taught to be prejudiced against the Jews from a young age. Sometime between the 7th and 12th years of the reign of King Ahasuerus, the Bible doesn't tell us specifically when, but the king appoints this man as prime minister over the empire. And here's a question that some have asked, and I asked the same thing. Why is it that King Ahasuerus appointed Haman and not Mordecai? I mean, if you're reading through the passage, if you're reading through Esther and you come to this point, you're like, man, Haman just saved the king's bacon. I mean, doesn't it just seem natural if this person is so incredibly loyal, it just seems natural that the king would promote Mordecai because of this good deed that he showed to the king. We consider Haman. Haman has been described as a small man in a big office. A small man in a big office. Ray Stedman, I think, accurately kind of gives an idea of the character of this man. And here's what Ray Stedman said. Haman pretended to be a trusted advisor with only the king's best interests at heart. You see the way that he kind of slyly went up to the king and manipulated him? He pretended to be a trusted advisor with only the king's best interests at heart, yet Haman's true purpose was to advance himself and to force everyone to bow low to him. People have compared Haman with none other than the Antichrist. Characteristics, if you were to lay them alongside. In fact, how many of us know the passage in Proverbs chapter 6, I think it is? These six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. How many of us are familiar with that? If you go through that list, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, line by line by line, it describes Haman to an exact T. You can look that up later. Again, I think it's Proverbs chapter 6. But again, the question here, why not Mordecai? How many of us in our lifetime, we have been passed up maybe for some kind of a promotion? We've done something, we have maybe proven ourselves in a way, and we're like, you know, a promotion's coming or some kind of a, and we're expecting a reward, we're expecting to be recognized for what we have done. The time comes, the time goes, and it's given to someone else. You're like, what in the world is going on here? I like the way that Charles Swindoll talks about this in his book on the Book of Esther. If you've ever been in a position like this, you know just how this feels. And here's what he says. Perhaps you are thinking right now that you will be promoted because you have worked the hardest. You have come up with the big ideas. You are the one who's done the most for your boss. Therefore, it is only right that you be given that special position you've been anticipating. And here is what he says. He says, well, be prepared. It probably won't happen. And he says, I'm not being a pessimist here. I'm being a realist. And here's the first point for us this morning. And here's the takeaway. In a broken world, evil often gets the upper hand. And as Mordecai would translate this for himself, life isn't fair. How many of us have been around long enough to where we know that life is not fair? And yet we recognize this, as we've seen, that God keeps an accurate record of what we are doing. God knows our address. And thankfully, Mordecai, for the great thing that he has done for the king, he gets recognized at the right time. It is providential. The narrative really starts building momentum at this particular point. As King Ahasuerus commands that all of the officials, all of those that work in the king's gate, remember we described that 12,000 foot square foot gatehouse that Mordecai probably worked in, whoever would have worked in that area, he comes to those individuals and he tells them, I want you to bow down and I want you to reverence Haman. And this, again, is where things really start building momentum, if you know the story of Esther. By the way, I like the comment made here by Deborah Reed, where she said this: commanded honor is in fact no honor at all. So the king, he commanded people. That tells me again the fact that he was probably, as someone has said, a small man in a big office. Like as someone has said before, that if you have to tell people that you're in charge, you're probably not. And if you have to command people, we maybe see a little bit more about this man named Haman. Well, Mordecai, as you know, as we read just a moment ago in the story, that Mordecai refuses to bow down. Mordecai refuses to bow down. But why is it that he refuses to bow down? Again, in Eastern culture, this would have been a typical thing for reverencing, showing respect, rather, toward people. The Bible doesn't say anything about Mordecai having an issue with bowing down before the king. Why is it specifically that Mordecai has an issue with bowing down before Haman? Before we move on, I'd like to point something out here. In verse number 3, we find, "Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew." Now, what's interesting about the Persian culture, and I think it plays into things here, is that the Persian culture, they were, the Persian Empire defended ethnic diversity. And so here, Mordecai's co-workers, they were watching Mordecai and seeing the fact that he wasn't bowing down before Haman. I think that they legitimately wanted to know whether or not this thing that set Mordecai apart as a Jew, if it would be allowed to stand, which would mean that Mordecai did not have to bow down to this man named Haman. Why isn't Mordecai bowing? Will his, and we looked at this last week, didn't we? Will his civil disobedience be accepted? By the way, I think we're coming into a time, as we looked at this last week, the questions that we asked about civil disobedience, I think we're coming into a time where we're going to start having to ask those questions. Okay? And so here we find Mordecai. He chooses to not... Okay. I thought my mic went out. He chooses to not bow down, going against the command of the king. Now, the writer does not tell us why Mordecai does not bow down. That the Bible is written from a perspective where it assumes that the reader knows the cultural context in which the Bible was given. So here we are, we're like, okay, are there any clues that would suggest to us why Mordecai didn't bow down? Well, the Bible does give us some indicators here, and I think it's interesting. I've looked at various reasons as to why Mordecai maybe didn't bow down, and there's one reason that stands out above all of them. Haman, the Bible tells us, was an Amalekite, and the Amalekites, if you are familiar with Old Testament history, an Amalekite or the Amalekites were sworn enemies of the Jews. The story of the Amalekites goes back to the time of Israel's exodus from Egypt. How many of us remember just a number of months ago, we looked at the exodus in Exodus 14. And we looked at the story how Moses was leading the children of Israel out, and there they were stuck between mountains, and the Egyptians were behind them, the Red Sea was before them, and it's like, okay, what's going to happen now? And we looked at that miraculous event as Moses, as he held out his rod, and I think he may even touch the water, but the Red Sea parted, and the children of Israel left with a high hand. They went across the dry seabed of the Red Sea. The Egyptians were fleeing. Israel was saved. Well, if we go a couple chapters later, in Exodus 17, we'll discover that there was a group of people called the Amalekites who came after the Israelites, and they started to attack Israel, the ones that were kind of at the end of the Israelite group, who were the weaker ones, and the Amalekites started to attack them. As the children of Israel, these weary travelers, were fleeing Egypt, the Amalekites started to attack them. For that reason, in Exodus 17, here's what the Bible says, "The Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." By the way, does everyone have notes that wants them? Do we need to get them out to anyone? Okay. I think I put this in your notes. "The Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Deuteronomy 29, here's what the Bible says. "Thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it." My thinking here is that Mordecai, he took to heart God's heart toward the Amalekites. And because of that, in his conscience, he could not bow down. Now here's what's interesting. If we take this a little bit farther, we'll discover that Haman was specifically an Agagite. He was a descendant of an Amalekite king by the name of Agag. Does anyone remember who was told to destroy this king? King Saul? How many of us remember that in that instance, we haven't gone through this in our story here, but King Saul failed. He did not fully obey. He did not destroy the king. And so every author that I've read as I've gone throughout this story believes that Haman was specifically a descendant of King Agag, who Saul was supposed to destroy. If you remember a couple weeks ago, this just all the details here are interesting. Who was Mordecai, what family was he from? Remember, he was a descendant of Saul from the family of Kish. And here's a statement that we made about that just a number of weeks ago. Mordecai rises on the very point on which Saul fell. It's amazing just how everything is coming full circle here. Mordecai, why aren't you bowing? Those people, I don't have a personal issue here, but they are sworn enemies of my people, and I cannot bow down. I think Mordecai had God's heart here. As Mordecai is growing, I think that God is waking Mordecai up spiritually, and I think that God might be doing this with the church today. Stirring us and having us come to the Bible and say, God, what is it that you would want us to do today? Do I stand? Do I bow? What do I do? Mordecai had a tough decision to make here. For all Mordecai knew, his head was on the chopping block. Yet Mordecai stood. Warren Wiersbe captures this well, I think. Mordecai's controversy with Haman was not a personal quarrel with a proud and difficult man. It was Mordecai's declaration that he was on God's side in the national struggle between the Jews and the Amalekites. Now, here's a question for us this morning. Is there a bigger story behind the story? I think there is. Because, let's just talk about these two peoples here. Who were or who are the Jews? God's people? God's special people? The Jews, it shows to us they are really the story of God's working in and through humanity. It is God's work. The Jews were how God worked in humanity, starting with the miraculous birth there of Isaac. Let me read this. The story of the Jews is the story of God being at work among humanity. God's purpose for the Jews is that a nation, we would see the evidence of God at work. Now, okay, we all got it out of our heads. The Jewish people, I believe personally, that's one of the greatest proofs that God exists. How they've been sustained and how God has protected them. Let me read this to you. Amalek, Agag, and the descendants of Esau, however, watch this. Picture for us an enemy that is opposed to what God is doing. Does this maybe give us a little indicator as something bigger that's happening here? Let me ask you today. If we could lay Haman's life alongside the Antichrist, what does the Bible talk about a spirit that is already at work today in our world? The spirit of what? The spirit of Antichrist. Is there a spirit at work today in our world today that is opposed to what God is intending to do in and through mankind today? Yep. And I would suggest this, that there is still a spirit of Amalek. We see something bigger happening here than just a personal quarrel between two men. Well, Haman learns that Mordecai is refusing to bow. And the way that the Bible says this in the original language, it's interesting. The words for Haman and anger or wrath are right side beside each other. And here's something interesting. The word Haman is simply Haman in the Hebrew, and the word anger or wrath is the word Hema. Hema. So they're side by side, and it's like, come on, Hema. Come on, Hema. It's like, Haman was filled with anger. It's almost like his very name pictured that. Well, Mordecai becomes angry, and the thought that was in Haman's mind was, Mordecai, not just Mordecai, not just him alone, but every Jew in the kingdom must be killed, must be destroyed, must be annihilated, is the idea. By the way, if we question whether or not this has ever happened in the past, just a quick side note here, this did happen about 100 years before Christ in Asia Minor. In one day, there were 80,000 that were killed by one of the rulers of that day. Haman and some of the astrologers, the court astrologers, he gets with this group and they start casting lots, as the Bible says, day by day, trying to figure out the right day to annihilate the Jews, to present this plan to the king. Haman wants to be sure that the gods are in favor, and so, as we mentioned just a few minutes ago, he probably had a calendar in front of him, and there he was casting these cubes and potentially landing on this specific day three times in a row, and yet it wasn't demonic activity that was making all that happen at the right time. It was God. And so, the day that's selected, it was the first month on the 13th that all of this was happening. The specific day that they lined up on, that was chosen, it was lucky day, if you will, was December. Actually, it wouldn't be December, but it would be the 12th month and the 13th day, exactly 11 months later. Taking this plan of annihilation to the king, Haman, I think we could say it this way, he manipulates the king. He gives him just enough information to sound persuasive and yet humble if it pleases the king. Let's paraphrase here. There's a particular people that is dispersed and spread abroad among the inhabitants throughout all the provinces of your kingdom. He doesn't mention the specific people. He gives just enough information here. Spread among the people throughout the provinces of your kingdom whose laws differ from those of all other peoples. Furthermore, they do not observe the king's law. It's not appropriate for the king to provide a haven for them. If the king is so inclined, let an edict be issued to destroy them. I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to be conveyed to the king's treasuries for the officials who will carry out this business. Haman must have been a rich man, probably also intending to use the spoils from this massacre to pay the king because of this. As we mentioned, Haman doesn't even mention the specific people who were supposedly subverting the kingdom. I find it interesting. I think Haman has a pretty twisted idea of what's going on here. Because I believe this, that every place that God's people are, who are living as God intends, they should be an asset wherever they are. Remember, what was the idea as the children of Israel were taken to distant lands, as they were spread out in Babylon and now Persia? He says, listen, seek the peace of the place that you're living. Be a blessing. I think Haman has this backwards here. He doesn't give the king a name. His description is vague. Dangerous people are scattered throughout the kingdom. Here's what Frederick Bush says. This is Mervyn Brenneman. Those who oppose God's work use seemingly logical arguments to persuade official and public opinion. I find it interesting, one man I read this morning, he commented that religious persecution in time past has often been rooted in politics. And Haman gives the king a political reason to destroy the Jews. Frederick Bush said this, "With a series of innuendos, half-truths, and outright lies, Haman has made the case that this unnamed people is omnipresent and lawless, and hence constitute an insidious threat to the king's welfare." As we mentioned just a few minutes ago, he promised to pay 10,000 talents to have these people destroyed. He says, "I'll pay for it all. Don't worry about the cost of this." Does this show us a little bit about how the enemy attacks? Peter wrote, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." By the way, I skipped a point back here. The second point there is, the enemy's plan is to stop whatever God is doing among men. Here's our next point. The enemy's attacks are often subtle and we must be on guard. The king, how many of us are getting kind of an idea of how the king is at this point? How gullible he is, how aloof he is, how disconnected he is. I think it shows us potentially about how we can be in our own hearts in what we would call this spiritual battle that's around us. And so Peter writes, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, he walks around seeking whom he may devour." And here we have a king who is, he's aloof, he's disconnected from his kingdom, and he's gullible, and his guard is down. And Haman knows exactly how to come in and how persuasive to be. And again, we see this, I think, even with our enemy today. Mild suggestions, questions, and other indirect means. And notice the third point here. The enemy's attacks are often subtle and we must be on guard. Well, the couriers disseminate the edict to every part of the empire. And the Bible tells us that Haman and the king, they sit down, they have a great feast. "Haman, thank you so much for showing loyalty the way that you have. Hey, come on, let's party together. Let's have some food, we'll have some drink." And the king has absolutely no idea. Here we find, as the Bible tells us, in the kingdom, there is confusion, there is perplexity, there is bewilderment. I think that probably other people in the kingdom, they're like, "Okay, I might not be a Jew, but just with a snap of his fingers, I mean, the king can order that all of these people be destroyed, be annihilated. And if I were in one of those other nationalities, I'd be like, okay, who's next?" And the king and Haman, they sit down, they have this great feast, and the people in the kingdom, this is not sitting well with them. There's confusion. There's an uproar. Bewilderment. What's going on here? I think it's in the book of Proverbs. When the righteous rule, the people rejoice. And here we find the exact opposite of this. What on earth is the outcome going to be? Well, you and I, if we've read the story, we know exactly what it is. Here's the fourth point. When it seems that all hope is gone, when it seems that God has forgotten me, I can be sure that God is at work. I don't know where you're at this morning. But here's what I know, is that God, He knows where you're at. He knows your address. He knows the needs that you have. maybe even sometime this last week, you woke up on a day that everything seemed completely normal. Everything's good. You wake up and by the end of the day, everything seems to be on its head. I think about Job. Not just in one day, but in a matter of moments. I mean, if a moment is 90 seconds, maybe it was just one moment. If you look at that conversation, it was like, servants were coming and, man, hey, this has happened and that has happened. And his life was completely turned upside down. Some of us, maybe there's been an incident that's happened to us. Maybe it's been years ago. Maybe it was even in a moment where you experienced some abuse in one category or another. And you ask this question, where was God in the middle of all that? I can promise you that He was there. And I can promise you that wherever you're at right now, He is ready to help you and to give you spiritual vibrancy once again, and maybe even for the first time. God wants to minister to you where you are at. He knows where you are. And there's one word that changes the outcome of this story, at least in a physical way. Of course, God was involved, but again, the fourth point there, when it seems that all hope is gone, I can be sure that God is at work. Listen, when you think that God has forgotten you, you can be absolutely sure He knows exactly what is going on, and He is at work in ways that you might not understand. One word, Esther. Esther. Mordecai, outside the kingdom, okay, in the king's gate, raising Esther as his own. Okay, so maybe they're still growing in their faith, trying to blend in Persia. And maybe that's where you and I are at. We're just kind of, we're wondering, what can God do today? Is God done with me? And God here in this day, He is stirring us once again and Esther, someone who was specifically placed exactly where she would need to be, and we could put Mordecai in that also. The statement that Mordecai made to Esther in the next chapter, "Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" It could be that God has put someone, the right person in your life in the past few days even, to minister to you at the wherever you are at. The fact of the matter is that God has not forgotten where you are. It may very well be that you have achieved royal status for such a time as this. God's providence. Mervyn Brenneman talking about the referring to the lots that were cast. I like the way that he says this. The first readers of the story knew how the story ended. When this text was read, therefore, the readers quickly realized that the casting of the lots would not mean the doom of the Jews. Ironically, it meant that those who cast the lots, would suffer the fate intended for someone else. God's providence. God might not work in just outright miraculous ways today, or at least the way that we would want Him to. And yet God still works providentially, and He hasn't forgotten you, and wherever you're at, He is ready to meet you where you are at. In his book, The Fall of Fortresses, this is one of my favorite stories from World War II. Elmer Bendiner describes a bombing run over the city of Cassels. His B-17 was, I'm going to pronounce this right, barraged by flak from Nazi anti-aircraft guns. That was not unusual. But this time his gas tanks were hit and there was no explosion. How many of you have heard this story before? A total of 11 shells entered the gas tanks. I'm just cutting the story short, but not one of them exploded. When they were sent to be diffused, again, this is all in this book by Elmer Bendiner. When they were sent to be diffused, all were empty except for one. And in that one shell, there was a note that was scribbled in the Czech language, which said this: "This is all we can do for you now. This is all we can do for you now." Say, well, this is where I'm at. Man, this is how the day began, and now, oh my goodness. My mom made a post, I think it was beginning of the year, somewhere it was. No, it was since then. And I can't remember. But it was something like this: if I knew what 2020 was going to be like, I would have stayed in bed on January 1st. 2020. There are some pastors, there are some churches, they like to have yearly themes. How many of us have ever heard of that? Yearly themes. And all of the different, I mean, that's just kind of low-hanging fruit, like the year 2020. 2020 vision. And yet whatever we saw for this year and whatever God has seen, it might be completely different. Probably is. I'm not sure exactly where you are at, but God knows where you are at, and He's ready to meet you there and to be the faithful God that you and I know that He is. Think about here our church, Faith Baptist Church here in 2020. I wonder if God has maybe put us here for a specific reason in the year 2020. You say, well, is God just leaving us here? I mean, are we just kind of doing busy work until He comes back? No, He has us here for a specific reason. To stand for Him and to lift Him up. To exalt His name in the day that we're living in. Occupy till I come. We could use that phrase as well. God has us here for a specific time and purpose. God knows where each and every one of us are. He knows where our church is. We might be looking at our life and saying, what is God doing? I don't know what it might be specifically for you, but I know that He is at work. When I am tempted to think that God has forgotten me, I can be sure that He is at work. God help us in this time to be faithful to Him, because He is being as faithful as He has ever been to any people in this day that we're in. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we're thankful for the time that You've allowed us to be together this morning. Thank You for Your goodness and Your faithfulness. Lord, I pray that You would help us to be faithful to You as You're faithful to us. I pray if there's someone here this morning that has never put their faith and trust in You as their Savior, I pray that even before they leave here today, that they would make the decision to do so. Lord, help us. May we recognize Your presence even in 2020. And we'll thank You for all that You do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. With heads bowed and eyes closed, no one looking around, let me just ask you a couple questions here. What if you're sitting here this morning and maybe there's been something even recently that's happened, whatever it is. Say, man, my life has been completely turned upside down. And it was just in a matter of moments. Maybe it took longer than that. And you're tempted to think that God has forgotten you. Can I just tell you that He has not forgotten you, and He is at work even though you might not see it. Esther was put in the right place at the right time, possibly years before all this went down with Haman. Before Haman had it in his heart to destroy the Jews, or at least how he would specifically. God knows exactly where you are. He has not forgotten your address, and He is at work. Wonder if you're here this morning and maybe you don't know Jesus Christ personally. Maybe you don't have a relationship with Him. Jesus, 2,000 years ago, came down to earth to become your substitute. He died on the cross. He gave His own life. And now He offers you in exchange your sin debt for His righteousness. And by simply looking to Him, by simply calling upon Him, you can receive eternal life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And just by simple prayer, you can ask Him at this moment to save you if you've never done so. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross and offering to me eternal life. I look to you, I call upon you to be my Savior. And you could do that right from your seat. If you'd like to talk to someone about that, we'd love to share with you from the Bible how you could know for sure that if you died today, that heaven would be your home. Thank God for His faithfulness. And thank God for the way that He works in our lives, even though we might not see it directly. God, what are you doing? He's working. God, help us to be faithful to Him. As the pianist plays, we'll have to play through one time. If God has spoken in your heart, just there in your seat, you just spend just a moment. Thank God for His faithfulness. God, help us to be faithful to Him. All right. Hey, thanks for your attentiveness this morning. I know we have announcements. I just don't know what they are. I forgot my announcement sheet. A couple of them is that we've got Harris Beach this week. Of course, if you're going, you probably haven't forgotten. Haven't.